Romans 10. Craig, I got a note here that I was going to quote either at the beginning of the Bible class or the end, so I want to show it to you before I'm going to run it in the bulletin, I hope, next week. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Now, I've preached out of Romans 10 I don't know how many times. I like the philosophy of Brother Tim James. He says there are certain sermons that you have to preach every year. And I think he's right. But if he's right or wrong, that doesn't make any difference. That's still where we're going to be this morning. So, but I want to get to just two verses is what I'm aiming at. So let's just read the chapter. And I can't read without commenting. And so I'll just try to make myself behave a little better. I don't know. But anyway, chapter 10 and verse 1. Now before we read, let us beg the Lord's help. Lord, we gather in this place. Oh, what a place it is. Made special to our souls because you have purposed in old eternity to put a gospel witness in this place to the honor and glory of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus. What better passage of Scripture to speak of that grace and of that mercy to ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners than Romans chapter 10. Lord, open our minds, our spiritual minds and hearts. And if we don't have a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart, it's because we're lost. Lord, save us or we perish. We perish without question. I perish, we all perish, unless we have Christ. And how on earth could we have Him and not know at least once in a while that we have Him? Lord, You alone can do this. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Attach Your mercy, Your grace, and Your blessing to the words of Holy Scripture that have been read and will be read in this place today. Bless our time together. Lord, enable us to truly worship and praise You through honoring and glorifying our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we beg. Bring Your people to trust in Christ. We pray in His dear name. Amen. Now, before actual reading, I just want to make one comment. There are three chapters in Romans that are close kin. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. In chapters 9 and 11, Paul takes the very same issues that are in front of us in chapter 10, and he pursues them from a different perspective. You see, he resolves this matter. Here's the charge that was leveled at Paul, and it's the same charge that's leveled at you and me in this community. If you folks think you know so much, where is everybody? Paul, if you're right, where are your converts? We don't have any converts. God has to convert people in this place. We done been in the business of converting people and baptizing sinners and coming out of the water just more a sinner than they were when they went in. Same thing happened to me. But in those two chapters, 9 and 11, Paul resolves this matter in God's hands. Now in chapter 10, he gives us a view of what it is in regard to ourselves. It is the It is the more human view, if such a word could even be permissible. We'll use it. You can throw it out if you want to. All right, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that prayer for anybody, especially people that we know and love, and people to whom God allows us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. But he says about his native people, Israel, who will, before it's all over, have orchestrated his martyrdom in Rome at the hands of the Roman ruler. He said in verse 2 concerning Israel, and my soul, Paul ought to know, he was the ringleader of that crowd for a long time. And God just pulled his feet right out from under him and put him in the dust on the road to Damascus. I bear them record, the Jews' record. And you and I can say we bear the Gentiles' record. People that ain't even religious are religious. People that know God and people that don't know God are religious. They have a zeal of God, but it is not according to knowledge. It is an ignorant zeal. It's misguided. It's misdirected. They don't know the truth, either about themselves or about God. And we were all in that same boat. And in verse 3, he's more specific about the charge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the rub. When we're born in this world, in our natural selves and minds and hearts and so forth, we think we know that we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But we didn't have a clue as to how holy God is. The big word is, He's ineffably holy. You and I cannot perceive so much as a thousandth part of it unless God reveals it to us. And there ain't no better place in all the world to see the righteousness of God revealed on the cross of Calvary, where His Son was crucified. Why did Christ have to die? Because that's how righteous God is. That's how righteous God is. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what do we do when we don't know who God is and we don't know how holy He is? Well, we just patch up a righteousness of our own. We say, well, I tithe, I give, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do this, that, and the other. They go about the second. By the way, righteousness is mentioned 3 times in the 3rd verse. The first one is, it's the essence of who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. The second one in verse 3, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Paul labored under that false notion for many a year as a Pharisee. And nobody could match his zeal. That man had numerous people put to death. And in Acts chapter 7, you have an actual event recorded in the stoning of Stephen and Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Now we know him as Paul. He was the supervisor of that outfit, and he had to cast the first stone. So the second righteousness is self-righteousness, which ain't no righteousness at all. Lord, if we had to depend on our righteousness, even as saved people, we'd have to trample that in the dust. I tell you, in God's sight, it's all about Christ. And here's the worst charge of all on any generation or nation of people. The third righteousness in Romans 10:3, it says, we have not submitted ourselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, what righteousness is this? This is what all of Romans 3 is about. It is the righteousness of God in Christ that He gives to sinners in the gospel. This is the righteousness, not that God demands, but that He provides freely. Freely. And we want it so bad. We say, we lie, of course. We want it so badly that the only way we'll have it if God gives it to us over our objections. We ain't never going to read 21 verses. Number 4. Here's the basis now of what we've just read about righteousness. For Christ is the end. That's kind of like a period at the end of a sentence. That's the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone that believes. And believing on Christ and trusting Christ is the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God in the soul. And Moses goes on, I'm going to have to skip some verses. Moses goes on to talk about this righteousness which is of the law. That's the second righteousness in verse 3. He said that the man in verse 5 which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, that is, which is of Christ, which is of the gospel, speaks on this wise. And let me just summarize what it tells you. It says, don't you dare say that something has to be done before I can have this righteousness. Here we're told, don't go to heaven to bring Christ down from above. He's already been down here, and now He's up there till the end of time when He comes to take His children home. And then they say, don't descend into hell. Into the grave, into death. Christ is not there. He's risen. There's not one thing left for our Savior to do, and there ain't nothing that you and I can do or could do or ever will do that'll make any difference. It is all Christ and Christ alone. Verse 8. But what does the Scripture say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Hawker says the mouth speaks it and the heart feels it. That's a pretty good distinction. Verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What? We become righteous how? Through faith in Christ. And that faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. I know it says Greeks, but we'd understand it better if we said Gentiles. You can divide the whole human race into Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. All we have to do is call Him. Lord, save me or I perish. You know how hard those words are to say? You've got to sink your own ship before you can say that. And we ain't too noted for sinking our ships. We might sink somebody else's, but not our own. Oh, you made me lose my place. Verse 13, was it? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here is the rub. Here's why I brought you to Romans 10 this morning. Verses 14 and 15. By the way, I don't know if you'd be willing to own up to this or not, but Romans 10 in my Bible ended at the end of verse 13. I had no clue what these other verses... Well, I had no clue about what any of it was saying, but I thought I did. But verses 14 and 15, I had no way to describe. Paul is telling us there are four things that must precede our calling on Christ for mercy. And those four things in verses 14 and 15 begin with the same word, the word how. All you got to do is look for how, and you got it. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And what good does it do for a preacher to preach if God doesn't own His message to our souls? It ain't going to do a thing in the world. It might make us mad, it might make us glad. But neither one of those things, or both of them put together, make up salvation. Now we've got to look at these four hows. But I thought I don't want to leave off the rest of the reading, but I just can't do otherwise, because I know I'll never get... If we get through in time, I'll go back and read them to you. Be glad to. But I want to answer this question. This is the question that gives the essence of what this all three of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are about. The question is this. When is a person saved? Is it when he leaves the Methodist for the Baptist? No. Religion in our day is all in the same boat. It's all false. God's not in it. If people are to be saved, they cannot be saved what's being preached in the average pulpit. That's Baptist, Methodist, and anything else you want to name. There ain't but two religions in this whole wide world. One is due and the other is done. And we're in the done business. Salvation is finished. Christ has completed everything. If we ever have salvation, it will be a free gift of God's grace. And nothing less. Now the first answer, it's so close by, how about turning to the right and just stopping at the book of Galatians chapter 1. It's just a few books away. I want to read you a statement here having to do with the Apostle Paul. He's now truly converted. He is now indeed a believer. And he was from the moment Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And now he's finding out what it is to be persecuted himself for the cause of Christ. All right? When is a person saved? You ready? When it pleases God. It's got nothing to do with pleasing us. Ain't got nothing to do with pleasing the preacher. It's when it pleases God. Did you find Galatians 1? Look at verses 15 and 16. This is plain as day. The very first statement. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul, how long you been a believer? Oh, it's only a short time when we find him in Galatians chapter 1. Ah, but he said he was God's when he was in his mother's womb. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When is a person saved? When it's God's time to save them. When it pleases God. Now, I don't mean to be trivial. Everything God does, everything pleases Him. Everything God does pleases God. Why? Because He decreed it that way. Because He's able to do it that way. You and I do a lot of things that we ain't too tickled with. But not God. Not God. Let me show you another scripture. I should have asked you to hang on to Galatians, but we're going to go to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I might even could quote that verse if I didn't. Sure as I try it, I'll flub it up. So, just turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse. No, I can't tell you the verse yet. When is a person saved? When the sinner bows to the sovereign authority and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our sovereign Lord. The only Redeemer of sinners. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. And here's the statement I'm looking for. And that no man can say, not anybody, no member of Adam's race can say, that Jesus is the Lord. There's just one way, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know, and you know, that everybody and his brother can call him Lord, but I mean for it to really be true, to really mean something. There's something about Christ and there's something about me that just can't get along until He redoes me in regeneration and the new birth. Third question, when is a person saved? When the sinner is so convinced of his own sins that he takes God's side against himself, condemns his own self, and justifies God. I tell you, that don't happen all the time. That's not a frequent occurrence in most places. Y'all know if we keep this up, we ain't going to get to where we were going. But I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 7. I'll just read it to you if you'd like. It doesn't matter. I actually got that marked. How about that? Luke chapter 7. While you're looking at that, let me make another statement relative to this very same thing. And the third statement about when is a person saved. Salvation must include finding out the real character and nature of sin. You know what the greatest sin in the whole world? My religious sins. The things that I did for God, thinking that I could win and gain His pleasure. And all the time, all we did was spit in the very face of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. John the Baptist is baptizing at the Jordan River. And we're told in verse 29, and I mean he had some crowds. He was in the backside of nowhere. And all the people that heard him, all the people that heard John the Baptist, and the publicans, the most despised Jew on the face of this earth, a Roman tax collector, a publican, all the people that heard him and the publicans, here's what they did, justified God being baptized of John the Baptist. In other words, submitting to John's baptism was confessing themselves to be justified in God's condemnation of ourselves. Therefore, John's baptism is sometimes called the baptism of repentance. But just in case you forgot, maybe, you can't separate repentance and faith. They're like twin sisters. You know, where one is, the other is. All right, but the next verse, verse 30, is the kicker. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, we could read just not far from this very same reference and find out that the Pharisees and the scribes refused to submit to John's baptism. Why? They'd have to justify God in their own condemnation, and they ain't about to do that. They got a reputation for being holy, and they don't want to spoil it. All right, the fourth answer to when is a person saved? When the sinner sees the glory of God revealed where? In Christ crucified. God's glory is more, like Craig was reading to us this morning out of Pink on the attributes of God. God's glory is so infinite and so great. We just have slight glimpses, if even that. We might as well turn to another scripture while we're at it. Let me think. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. I'll give you the verse in just a bit. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Question is what? When is a person saved? When the sinner sees the glory of God revealed in Christ crucified. All right, in chapter... Wow, my Bible went somewhere. 2 Corinthians 4. Gosh. Verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, and it is hidden until God reveals it to us. And some people He flat never reveals it to. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Watch this now. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, when this world was made and our Savior spoke these words, there was nothing but darkness in this whole universe. And our Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the Latin Bible, they got that thing in just two words. It's dictum factum. The word dictum is spoken, and the word factum is done. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is a person saved? When he sees God's glory in Christ on the cross. Finally, number 5. Fifth question. When is a person saved? When the sinner savingly looks to Christ by faith. I hesitate to ask you to turn one more time, but we've already blown it anyway. So how about turning to Luke chapter 23? At least you can say you had a sword drill this morning, can't you? Luke 23. My, what an answer this is. What an answer it is. Our Savior is on the cross in Luke chapter 23. And at verse 39, we read of these two thieves that were crucified on either side of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the early part of their crucifixion, they joined in the same taunts that the people around them did, telling our Savior to come down from the cross. Only they said, "When you come down from the cross, let us go with you." And then, at some point, something happened to one of those thieves. And he spoke to Christ. He spoke first to his fellow thief and asked him to stop railing with his words on the Lord Jesus. He said, "Seeing we both deserve to be here on these crosses." So in verse 42, this other thief that found out something that other one did not find out, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Now, if our Lord ever looked any worse outwardly than right now on this cross, I don't know when it could have been. But this man is able to see past all of that. All the blood, all the scars, all the pains, all the groanings. Look past all of that. And see the King of heaven and earth. Right in front of his eyes. And the Lord Jesus answers him immediately. in verse 43, and he said to him, "Verily, amen, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Not tomorrow, not next week, not after 100 years of penance. Today, today, today. The only person I know in the whole Bible that Christ took home to glory holding that right arm. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. I don't know. Let me see what else I got under this pile of stuff. Yeah, I do want to deal with a thing or two on this page. Appreciate you leaving this up here, Craig. Back to Romans 10, in your mind at least. Calling on Christ for mercy always follows believing on Him. It's put this way in Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Therefore, believing has to precede calling. You remember that famous 13th verse? We, every last one of us, probably knew it almost by the time we got out of diapers. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, how many times was that drummed in our ears? By well-meaning preachers who were blind just like we were. And except for the grace of God, we'd still be. Secondly, believing on Christ always follows the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel. You can't believe what you've not heard. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? What is it about Christ that we have not heard? What's the name of that little book you've told me about? Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Let me tell you. About 99.9% of preachers in Harnett County don't even know who God is. And would be up in arms at what you spoke this morning or what I spoke at the 11 or what that little book by A.W. Pink says. It's just a matter of fact. That's how it is. The issues are this. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God and He's man in one person. The God-man mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Not only who He is, but what He's done. He's purchased redemption for all of God's elect. Those people that God gave to Him in old eternity. And He's paid their debt in full. And if you want God to be mad at you, you try to put something of yours besides what Christ has paid. It'd be like calling Him the filthiest names that could ever proceed out of a human mouth. Christ is the apple of God's eye. Not only who He is and what He's done, but where is He now? He's in heaven. What's He doing? He's governing this whole universe. What else is He doing? He's begging God to send the gospel to one of His lost sheep. Therefore, He's called our intercessor. Thirdly, this calling and believing on Christ makes hearing the gospel as it is preached. Hearing the gospel requires a preacher. And you're looking at the sorriest one you've ever seen. Maybe you'll ever see. I don't know how long I'll live, but I'll be a preacher till I die. How shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And fourthly, how shall they preach? This is in verse 15. The others were in verse 14. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now that's got more than just somebody telling you to go here or go there. This kind of sent means that we're accompanied by our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. How shall they preach except God is in that preaching and blesses that preaching? I mean, the smartest people on the face of the earth do not have a clue about the grace of God in Christ. It's got nothing to do with education. It's got nothing to do with how much money you make, how smart you are, what people think of you on down the road. None of these things are nothing. Christ is everything. He's everything.